I invite you now to join me in the book of Mark, chapter 1, please. Mark 1. Add to what Matt has already said and wish all of our ladies here happy Mother's Day. We will have application in that direction from this text, but we are continuing with our study in Mark's Gospel, looking today at just two verses. In order to get context, we'll start with last week's text, beginning with verse 9. The Bible says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. I suspect that every woman who has ever entered a marriage has contended with this question. Question related to the seriousness, the depth of her husband's commitment to her. Specifically, this question. If necessary, would this man fight for me? I think somehow that kind of underlies just a natural view of femininity. This question was tested early in our marriage, in fact, first year of our marriage. Bridget and I were living in an apartment that we had rented in kind of an older historic building, very charming place. During the night, I woke up in the middle of the night and Bridget was sitting straight up in bed. Now, I have a lot of stories that start just that way. But she was sitting up and she said, I said, "Bruce, what's the matter?" She said, "Something's flying around in here." It was dark. So we turned on the light and found out that a bat had gotten into our bedroom and was flying around just over our heads. And naturally, we made a very brisk evacuation of the room, got out of there in about 1.7 seconds approximately, and slammed the door behind us and braced against the door as if the bat was going to come out some way. And we looked at each other. We were both wide awake, middle of the night. And the natural next question is, okay, now somebody's got to go back in there with a tennis racket, right? From my standpoint, I thought she's smaller, a little more agile than me, and I'm a bigger target than she is, and young unmarried men, if you go, you know, that's a good point there. That may explain why you are unmarried. But I think in that moment, the question was, what can I know about this man? What is the character of this man with whom I'm in covenant? I think we were both contending with that question out in the hallway that night. Will this man fight my battle? We have come to a text where Jesus settles the question, will the one I love fight for me? Will he fight my battles? Well, it's good that we're here. It's good that we're here on Mother's Day. This is a day for gospel contemplation. This day lends itself toward a kind of sentimentalism, and it'd be very easy to go that direction on a Sunday morning on Mother's Day. If it doesn't go towards sentimentalism, it can go in a kind of gospel-devoid moralism that would be perhaps even more damaging. We could take that approach today and just kind of speak of womanhood, and there's value in that, there's worth in that. We could speak of the great importance of a mother's role, and that is true. We could take some justified shots at the culture that has completely gone off the rails on this topic, and we believe that, and we would want to see correction in that. We could applaud and encourage and affirm. We could talk about how motherhood matters, and we believe all of that. But it might result in an initial surge of motivation for our sisters here. And they may run on that for a while, but it could be that you would leave with a heavier burden. Try harder. Do more. Be more. We have learned that Christless moralism is just death. And on every day, Mother's Day and every day, we need the gospel. So rather that we would fix our eyes and hearts on the one who loved us and who met the standard perfectly. Resisting temptation, rather that we would point to the rest that is achieved by the gospel. Rather that we together would delight in the one who fought back evil for us. It's true, isn't it? Every mother's true need is Christ. And we see him here. We have come to a remarkable story. In many ways, kind of a confusing story, difficult story to interpret. One writer said of this battle, if we are ever to see the kingdom of God, hear the importance of this, if we are ever to see the kingdom of God, it will be because of what happened under that desert moon, where the kingdoms approached one another, surveyed one another, and attacked one another. Well, the Gospel of Mark provides only one of three accounts related to the temptation of Christ. There are three Gospels, you may know this, that tend to lean in very similar directions in terms of content. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to cover a lot of the same stories, but we've established the last couple of weeks that Mark is a more abbreviated version of that, and we certainly see that in this account. There is a far more thorough treatment of Jesus' war in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4. In fact, those two accounts give us a combined 24 verses on this same story, whereas Mark just gives us two. And we're going to cite briefly from the other two, but deal mainly with what we are given here in Mark's gospel. I don't think we can deal fairly with this story without at least making allusion to the nature of the temptation that Jesus endured, but the Gospel of Mark is a more condensed, descriptive account of Jesus' temptation. It is less concerned with the details of the specific battles. Rather, the emphasis more is on the fact that this just actually occurred. That the fight actually occurred and that the Spirit moved Jesus in this direction. He notes the duration, 40 days. He references the wild animals and he shows that angels ministered to Jesus. Now, were we preaching Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel, we could draw down some principles regarding managing temptation, and that I think would be helpful in many ways. But that is not the emphasis of this text. And since we are preaching Mark's gospel, we will give attention to what Mark dealt with. And it is chiefly this, that this battle actually occurred and that it was representative. And we're going to see if we can't draw out some application from that, not only for our sisters here, but for all of us. If all we get from Jesus' war in the wilderness is example, if that is all we get, then I think we're going to miss something sweet here. If all we get was Jesus fought hard, now you fight hard, then I think we're going to miss something sweet in terms of Jesus' representative work for us. This is not just a formula for victorious living. This is Jesus fighting back evil for us. You know, there's something deeply compelling about that, isn't it? When love takes a turn that is very serious. When you find in one character, be it a character in literature and history, one who is at once deeply loving, yet terribly strong. There's something compelling about that, isn't there? It's one of the more stirring plot points in mythology or in great literature, whether you're talking about Guinevere and Lancelot or Rooster Cogburn, or we love when William Wallace gets fierce. And not just that he gets fierce, but he gets fierce in defense of Murren. And we feel it in these words that may be familiar to you. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, the commander of the armies of the north. General of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. When we hear that kind of language, something kind of rises in us when we see that kind of deep affection for a people alongside great strength. Well, I think that's the picture that we have Jesus in, leaving the Jordan, going into the wilderness, and fighting a long and grueling battle. Though this is certainly not unique to our sisters, I think it maybe is more readily experienced by women. But the desire to be loved in a way that says, not only will I receive you, but I will fight for you, underlies the beauty of this gospel account. A love that displays a readiness to fight in defense of those he loves. Well, that is what we see in our text, love and conflict. We're calling it a war in the wilderness. Well, what can we learn from Jesus' confrontation with darkness? We're going to suggest four things. The first is this. Jesus' war in the wilderness was a Trinitarian concern. What do I mean by that? You may have seen it in our text, verse 12. Jesus has just come up out of the waters of baptism. This is the formal entry of our Lord as a 30-year-old man into a season of ministry that would extend about 3 years. And immediately, by the way, Matt stressed this last week, we're going to find that word again and again. Immediately, and that, there's just this rapid pace in the book. The Spirit, verse 12, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Jesus' war in the wilderness was a Trinitarian concern. Jesus' fulfilling of righteousness was a concern of the Spirit. We know from other passages, John 4 and others, that Jesus did that which was the will of the Father. So this was scheduled by the Father, and it was the Spirit who immediately, on the heels of his baptism, literally the word is thrust, or the ESV or the New American Standard says, impelled him into the wilderness. Some dozen times in the Gospel of John, that same verb is going to be used to describe the casting out of a demon. So he drove Jesus into the wilderness. Does that seem strange to you? It seems unusual that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who had declared the favor of God or descended as a dove, the time that Jesus was formally inaugurated into ministry would now drive him into a season of temptation. I love this. This work of the Lord Jesus, the point where he is just formally entering his work, we see Jesus' purpose in coming. You know, over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says the reason that the Son of God appeared. By the way, your ears should perk up when you hear that. Why did he come? The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what he determined to do, he did. We see something very similar in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself, likewise partook in the same things. Remember, we dealt with this last week. His identification with us in our sinful, or in our humanity, I should say. He partook in the same things that through death he might destroy or render ineffective the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, he carried that struggle forward. This concern to subdue evil and overthrow the works of the devil, carrying it forward all the way to the cross. John chapter 12, verse 27. The Bible says, "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus speaking. "But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose that I have come to this hour." So we see our Lord under the mandate of that inner Trinitarian council where that would drive him to redeem a people. This was not a misstep. Jesus didn't just wander off and get into trouble. He was moved there by the Spirit of God under the decree of the Father. The same Spirit that descended on him in expression of the God of the Father's favor now drove him into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when this occurred. This is not Jesus just wandering off and finding trouble, but rather it was occurring under the decree of God. Jesus was, get this now, simultaneously experiencing the Father's favor. He was simultaneously in communion with the Spirit. He was simultaneously under extreme testing. I do think that's instructive for us. The fact that we encounter a battle every day is no assurance that there is a breach in the relationship. I see two observations. I think this undercuts, the first thing, this undercuts the suggestion that Jesus was the one merciful member of the Godhead. You mustn't entertain that idea that Jesus is the one who comes along and saves us from the mean father. It's not consistent with the Scripture. Jesus was loving you in Mark 1, 12, and 13. But so was the Spirit, and so was the Father. In fact, long before, now this is something that, when I make this next assertion, your mind may drift off in this direction. I may never get you back because this is so glorious. Long before you were ever born, long before Adam was ever formed, in some mysterious, glorious, unknowable inner Trinitarian council where the Father and the Son and the Spirit in council with one another, a determination was made, a covenant was made within the Godhead that would secure your rescue. Now don't just sit there, feel something. To God Almighty be the glory. That He set about from time immemorial to secure your rescue. So, here, at the very start of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit says, all right, now, out to destroy the works of the devil. And this is to us grounds for great rejoicing. It's what we find in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where the Bible says, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's wonderful news. Observation number two, you can, like Christ, be walking in the Spirit, yet enduring severe testing. It's true. Now, James 1 tells us, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Yet everything that occurs under God's decree. Now we're straying into the deep end of the pool when we contend with this. But we will say this: God does not create, nor does He incite in your heart fresh evil. Yet we do pray, lead us not into temptation. Temptation has evil at its goal. Testing has redemptive good as its goal. And what God does, He does to refine us, to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. We know that all things. So I know I'm talking to people now, very likely, who are in a season of testing. So hear the comfort of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that redemptive good? that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. That's the first head of the message, that Jesus' war in the wilderness was a Trinitarian concern, but it was more than that. The war in the wilderness was endured alone. I think that's what is being communicated with that unusual phrase. Interesting detail. The Bible says He was with the wild animals. Why do you think that would be included in this first chapter of Mark? He was with the wild animals. We might add to that, and no one else. He was with the wild animals and no one else. He was with the animals as opposed to family. He was with the animals as opposed to John the Baptist. He was with the animals as opposed to a circle of trusted friends. J.A. Alexander suggests that Mark's reference to being with the wild animals is effectively saying he was beyond human help. When we see Jesus, under the Spirit's guidance, driven out into the wilderness, an inhospitable land full of wild animals, that just amplifies the terror, the hostile nature of this experience. Speaks of the frightening nature of this confrontation. You see, this was not a struggle that could be endured in community. It had to be dealt with alone. You see, had this struggle been experienced in community, then the glory gets divided. Jesus had to Himself endure this. Now, the Bible says, and I think we clearly must assume that the Spirit was with Him, He was united to the Father in this, and we do see at the end of verse 13 that the angels ministered to Him. But there was a sense in which this was a burden that only Jesus could carry. By the way, if you remove that from the story, then we cannot say He saved us. What we must be able to say, however we entertain this story, we must be able to say, it is He alone that is both just and the justifier of those who redeem. He was the one who secured all that was necessary to set things right with the Father. He was driven into the wilderness. Now that is a scary place. The wilderness is likely this rugged area that was east of Jerusalem, down the back slope of the plateau where Jerusalem sits. It would have been above the Dead Sea, but there's just nothing there. There's just nothing there. It is not really a place for habitation. It's just rocks and jagged cliffs, a very dangerous place. Even today, if you traverse this area that we suspect is where Jesus was, it's even now a very desolate place. The Bible references it in the book of Numbers. It uses the Hebrew word for devastation. So that is where Jesus was sent. He was driven out into the wilderness and He was with the wild animals. Suspect too, to a Roman audience, this reference to wild animals may have conjured images of persecution for those who were employed. He was speaking to Romans. That would have very likely surfaced in their mind. So the conditions were wild. Jesus was alone. The dangers associated with this untamed region were many. We might expect that He was depleted because He was going through a season of fasting. He had been without food for 40 days. This is not the primary point of our message, but I think it is instructive of the enemy's tactics. One of the things we know about him, you've known this from experience, it's consistent with scriptural testimony. The devil is no gentleman. He'll kick you when you're down. And here in times when maybe you're physically depleted, if it is true that Satan exploits our physical weariness, I think it's fair to say that maybe mothers bear us a particular susceptibility, for that is a hazard of motherhood, just the physical weariness of all the demands that women carry. And we might remember, just keep our eyes open to the work of the enemy in our hearts, particularly during seasons of depletion physically. Well, head number 3, The war in the wilderness was a Trinitarian concern. Number two, it was endured alone. And number three, Jesus' war in the wilderness was an actual encounter with an actual enemy. What we mean by this was not folklore. This was not mythology, but a real confrontation between our Lord, the Lord Jesus, and a very real personality the Bible calls Satan. Now this is not some abstraction for evil, but an actual rebel angel who has resisted the Lord's work in his way. The Bible gives us a great deal about him. What he deals with, and we see it as far back as Eden, is that he is a liar. Revelation 21, verse 9 says he is a liar. He is a murderer, Jesus said from the beginning, John 8:44. He is a thief. You might just hear this. If you're thinking of one descriptive phrase for the enemy, think of John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now hear those as sober words of instruction. We must understand the nature of our enemy. Fathers, for your sons and your daughters, the devil's desire for them is to steal from them, to kill them, and to destroy their lives. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is no imaginary conflict, but it is quite real. Ephesians 6:12 says he wants to devour you. And though he seeks to harm, his fiercest hate is directed toward the one whose name you bear. He hates the cause of Christ. And that is what is under attack in this war in the wilderness. He is working destruction. That is the particular destruction, Jesus' saving work. Now, as I mentioned, the other gospel accounts detail this temptation, what these temptations look like. The first was to turn stones to bread. You can imagine a man who was hungry. And Jesus, as a man, having assumed all the sinless infirmities of humanity, if he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. If he pricked his skin, it stung and hurt and he bled. And if he went days and days and days without food, he was hungry, so the temptation surely was real. Turn these stones to bread. Temptation number two, cast yourself off the temple wall. It is probable that he's referring to Herod's portico, which was a very high wall. In fact, looking out over the Kidron Valley, it would have been a precipice of about 450 feet straight down. So this legend tells us that James, the half-brother of Jesus, that's how he was martyred, was being thrown off of this Herod's portico. Cast yourself off. And the enemy, it's so sly, so sly. Look, you got angels all around you. They're ministering to you right now. They'll catch you. What's he tempting him to do? To test the Lord his God. And then bow to me. Just a moment. Look, all the kingdoms of the earth. There's no reason for us to fight like this. I'll give it all to you. Just bow to me. Just acquiesce and acknowledge another king. Well, I think all of these temptations kind of fall under one umbrella, and it is this. It is the desire to turn inward, to assert his independence from God, and to communicate his distrust of the Father. And I'll say this. This might be helpful. This is something that I was pressed on years ago, and it's been really helpful. Isn't that at the root of every temptation? It's just this subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. When God draws a line, it's this suspicion that maybe that's not a good line. He's holding out on you. That was what was happening in Eden. There are things you ought to enjoy, but you can't enjoy them because God's holding out on you. It is this subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. I was so encouraged Wednesday night in our home group. A number of people just speaking up, just in the way of testimony, just pointing again to the nature of God, whose disposition toward his people is blessing. You got to hear that. God is not up there saying, I wonder how difficult I can make it on these folks. Blessing is bound up in the heart of God. When he says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. There's blessing in this. Well, we learned something about the nature of temptation. I think it is assaulting the trustworthiness of God. That you can trust the Lord with your life. Every Christian, man or woman, knows that fight. We know that it occurs under the decree of God. We see the role of truth in these encounters where Jesus' use of Scripture is employed. The other gospel accounts. And it shows that we might anticipate ministry to our souls during these seasons of testing. We learn also of Satan's strategy, striking after a high point, capitalizing on isolation, seizing on physical weakness and vulnerability. Point is this, the Lord's desire, or the devil's desire for you, is to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy your life. Ours is a real enemy. The Scripture identifies him as crafty. He is set on your destruction. That means in a real sense, the world is not safe. We must retreat into our real and loving Savior. We might assert that in light of that, the victory has been won. We must rest there. He has rendered ineffective the works of the devil. That was completed at the cross. It's why we sing that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we may endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. There's no indication here of the form that Satan took. He could have taken the form of a beautiful angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says. Maybe it was one of the wild animals, like a snake. He did that in the garden. Maybe it was more like our experience of temptation. Just this subtle impression of the mind, something internal. But we do know this. The confrontation was real. So, war in the wilderness. Trinitarian concern. War in the wilderness was fought alone. The war in the wilderness was a battle with an actual enemy. And number four, and finally, the war in the wilderness. Jesus' combat. This is the sweetest. It confirmed him as a qualified redeemer and advocate. In fact, you look at this in this whole episode. The issue in question is Jesus' susceptibility, or suitability, I should say, to save. That really is the question. Is he a qualified redeemer and advocate? That is why that author could say, if we ever hope to see the kingdom of God, it will be because of what occurred under that desert moon. You look at the whole issue. The issue, again, is Jesus' unique qualifications as a Savior. It's interesting. This is the first time since Eden that Satan has confronted a person who's entirely without sin. Now, he confronted the first Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, you're acquainted with these two images of the first Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam, we would establish that his holiness, if we can use that word, was a mutable holiness. It could change. It could be impacted. His holiness was subject to reverse, but not the Lord Jesus. This is the first encounter Satan would have since the garden with a man who was without sin. And here's the wonderful news. If you've let your mind drift, come back to me now. He endured it. He endured it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here's where I want to go around and just take everybody by the shoulders and shake you a little bit and say, ours is a sinless Savior. He is without sin. He is without sin, fully blameless. He endured and incessant. We believe the text would tell us this was not just a short episode within this 40-day period, but the full 40 days, and even beyond that, as far as Gethsemane, the assault was unrelenting, yet Jesus endured it without sin. Ours is a sinless Savior. J.I. Packer says of this verse, Hebrews 4:15, this means that every type of temptation that we face, temptations to wrongly indulge natural desires of the body and mind, to evade moral and spiritual issues, to cut moral corners and take easy ways out, to be less than fully loving and sympathetic and creatively kind to others, to become self-protective and self-pitying and so on, came upon him, but he yielded to none of them. And that is grounds for rejoicing for people like us, because the whole gospel account pivots on his ability to endure temptation without succumbing. Russ Moore said, the first Adam was tested in a God-blessed garden and fell. The second Adam was tested in a God-cursed wilderness and won. It's noteworthy. What makes this so unique is this uniquely qualified redeemer and advocate. It's noteworthy that it occurred over 40 days. And a lot has been written, and there's a great deal of thinking on this. I think it absolutely must be that there is imagery from all over Scripture that is being pulled upon here, that Jesus endured this temptation over a 40-day period. It's possibly reflective of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. That would certainly make sense. Moses spent 40 days on Sinai. Elijah was fasting 40 days en route to Horeb, the Mount of God. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. He was defeated by the poet warrior, you know that. You find that imagery over and over again. The fact that he endured this over a period of time, over a 40-day duration, you see Jesus filling up as the principal antitype to all of those images. I think we find in Jesus' responses to the particular temptations allusions drawn directly from Hebrew history. Point is this, Jesus was the point of all of that. Jesus' obedience, Jesus' representative obedience, his filling up the holiness code, him in obeying with precision the full law of God, fills up all of that Old Testament imagery. It was his desire. In fact, he says in John 4, it's my food. It's the thing I want. What do you want, Jesus? My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Whenever we deal with this question, the question inevitably comes up, well, could he have sinned? Could he have succumbed to temptation? That's a real question, isn't it? I did get some help on this topic. I think the question is, what do you mean by could? The illustration I heard, I think this is helpful. By the way, Russ Moore did a full book on this story, largely orbiting around this story. Attempted and Tried is the name of the book. But he uses this illustration. He says, if I were to ask you, could you do bodily harm? Could you take the life of the person you love most in this whole world? Now the question is, what do you mean by could? Are you asking, could I physically overcome them? Probably. I could probably physically overcome most of you folks, maybe. But it's the question, could I? Could I? I couldn't do that. I couldn't. It would be, I just couldn't do it. So the question, could he could not act contrary to his holy nature. Had he would have abandoned his own nature and ceased to be God. You may have heard, Matt pointed me to this week, it was so helpful. You may have heard Friday's Ask Pastor John episode. I'll link to it in this week's email. But the question was this. It's so sweet of the Lord to give us this on Friday, the last Ask Pastor John before I preach this text. The question was this. If Jesus did not experience indwelling sin, you know what that is? That is remaining corruption, that internal impulse that kind of causes me to drift toward iniquity. If Jesus did not have that indwelling sin in him, if he did not, how could he understand fully my temptations? That's a big question. Listen to how Dr. Piper answered it. It's so helpful. He said that Jesus identifies with us to the greatest degree possible that is good for us. If his identification went further, we would not be helped and he would not be fully loving. So, Jesus did not carry the same impulse that I have to subdue and push down, these fleshly drives that would pull me away from the will of the Father. Jesus did not have that. And we praise the Lord that he didn't. See, if Jesus had remaining corruption, he could not be a qualified Savior. He could not. So he identified with us. Hear the glory of this. By the way, this is not children's church for grown-ups. This really requires using the mind here. He identified with us fully as far as he could go in a way that was consistently loving, that would serve our eternal good and joy. The Bible tells us the angels ministered to him. We see something similar in Luke chapter 22, that Jesus' long night in Gethsemane. It would be interesting someday to meet that angel who ministered to him through that night of agony. You see these as advocates, one who the Lord taking, being tended to and cared for through this long and grueling ordeal. If I can pull you back to the central point of Jesus' representative work, that's where we want to spend the last few minutes that we have together. As you and I are united to Christ, hidden in Christ, one with Christ, we are bound to him in his victory. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus went into the wilderness. He went into the scary place. He faced down the wild animals. He fought away the evil. And he did so sinlessly as our representative. So for us here, Jesus' war in the wilderness is grounds for deep joy. For any hope that we will ever have of seeing the kingdom of God is built on his enduring this season of severe testing. Seems like we find 1,000 different ways to say to you, you need a righteousness that is alien to you. You need a fuller and a deeper righteousness. You need a righteousness that could only come from God. So what is happening here is a reference to what Matt pointed us to last week. When theologians speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ where he endured the punishment on the cross for our sins, the active obedience of Christ, Packer says, is his perfect, lifelong conformity to the law of God for mankind and to his revealed will for the Messiah. It is wonderful news that Jesus didn't cave. It is wonderful news that he did not weaken. His active obedience is sweet to us because it pleads for us. J. Gresham Machen, the Westminster professor, Princeton professor, as he was dying, this is interesting, it sounds like something a theologian would do, the last telegram that he sent to his colleague John Murray were just these words: thank God for the active obedience of Christ. As you face your death, we must know that Jesus obeyed with precision every law of God and never caved. Now, we glory in the cross. We talk a lot about the cross. We marvel at propitiation. But we love the theme that Jesus lived the perfect life for us. This is what is meant by representative righteousness. What does this mean to mothers? We could open a lively discussion here where we'd ask the question, what constitutes motherhood done well? What does a really great mom look like? I would imagine many of you will get a card from a child, maybe a handwritten card from a child, and they may call you the best mother in the world. And they may actually think you're the best mother in the world. They may speak admirably of your kindnesses and the things that you do. What constitutes motherhood done well? We could talk about temperament and patience and wisdom and certain aptitudes and skills. It's good if a mother can cook, nurse, and counsel, and hear griefs, and walk through hardships. All the skills that are employed in managing a household well. Maybe that when we speak of good motherhood, you have in your mind, think of this, a kind of range of behaviors, kind of a lower threshold and an upper threshold, a kind of parallel lines, and that good motherhood kind of fluctuates within this range of behaviors. Maybe that range is influenced by your community or your peers or what you've observed in your own home, or this is what good motherhood looks like. And your objective is to somehow stay above that lower threshold so that you don't fall down in here in the derelict area. You just want to be a good mom. So you get up early and you stay up late and you labor to teach your children and you love them well and you listen when they're grieving. So many of you are involved in their teaching. Whether or not you homeschool, you're involved in their teaching. And there's frustrations associated with that. It's just hard, isn't it? I know some of you, dear, sweet mothers, there are times where you just look at them and just say, all I want in this world is for you to understand I before E, except after C. And I just want you to get that. I mean, it's hard doing what you do. We acknowledge that. But I'm saying you could do all that you know to do to stay above that lower threshold. You can get up early, you can stay up late. You can pour your life out like a drink offering. You can cook and serve and churn your own butter and teach your children Latin and long divisions and Taekwondo and seminary-level hermeneutics. You could be cranking out of your children merit scholars like nobody's business. You can and you garden and you smock, whatever that is. You knit your brains out. And never achieve goodness by any biblical standard. Never. You need a righteousness above your own. I need a righteousness above our own. So Jesus wore in the wilderness. It's sweet. It's just sweet. He fought back evil for us. He went into the scary place. He fought back the powers of evil for you. Now I know that there are ladies here who contend with it, maybe at times where you just feel absolutely defeated in the whole task of motherhood. I know that. I would say probably in those moments you're nearer to grace than you are at other times. I think you may be particularly susceptible in the times when you feel like you're nailing it. You're not only above the lower threshold in this range of behaviors, you're humming. I mean, everybody's got shoes on the right feet. It's a big win. Everybody's got their pants on when we come to church. That's good. All these tasks that are associated with motherhood. Maybe your children have gone a full 12-hour cycle and they've eaten over that time. That's good. They're all good things. You're above that line of respectability. And you would feel like you're doing awesome. And I would say to you, the uniform testimony of Scripture is not awesome enough. Not awesome enough. That's a good Mother's Day meditation, isn't it? Not quite good enough. No, you're not. You're not. Jesus is. And you are united to Him. And His righteousness pleads for you. He fought back evil for you. And that's the glory of the gospel. And so we labor and we do. And I think it is right. Don't misunderstand. I'm not discounting the necessity of making war on personally on your sin. I press you toward good, gospel-centered soul care. I would point you to the Scriptures that speak of the graces of biblical womanhood. I believe the Bible teaches that God is glorified, your family is blessed, and your own joy is served when you fight temptation. But the glory of the gospel is this, sisters. Jesus fought the goodness battle for you. Jesus fought the goodness battle for you. Had He succumbed, had He said, okay, bread, had He succumbed, He could have died as a martyr, but He could not have died as a Savior. And we could not sing, don't fear your banishment from God. We could not sing that. For He would not be a qualified Savior. So hear this, sisters. We know the battle is real. And there are times when you are tired and your tone is harsh and you are fearful and you are defeated. You war against discontentment. I would say on those days when you are most aware of your sins and most impacted by your sins, in those moments, may you see your victorious advocate. May you see Him again. Who not only receives you broken, but loves you and pleads your cause. Who went into the arena of testing for you. Who fought your battle and won. So that when your temptations are strong and unrelenting, you can face them squarely in this knowledge. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. A name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. One with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, my Savior and my God. And sisters, I know this is familiar. I want you to hear it again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of that guilt within, upward, I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him. Pardon me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we ask this day that you would subdue in us every blasphemous impulse that exists that makes us think we can ingratiate ourselves before a holy God. God, would you mortify that in us? We cannot give enough. We cannot serve enough. We cannot sacrifice enough. The standard is too high, and your law is too pure. So we turn away from ourselves today. We turn away from that. We turn away from our labors of our hands. We have a rising distrust in our own abilities, for they are weak and poor. We would turn our eyes to the Savior, who not only receives us broken, but His love compelled Him to fight for us. Lord, it is certain, it's very certain, there are those here who, if they are thinking rightly, should fear. That fear would be proper. Lord, we ask that the God who caused light to shine out of darkness would shine in their hearts, causing that they would see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The beauty of our spotless Lamb. Glory of His work. Father, we turn now to the table and we remember the extent of Jesus' love for us. Give us ears and give us eyes. Cause that we would see it and know it and delight in it. Father, I pray for the sisters of Basswood today. May they know the fullest experience possible of the great love that is theirs in Christ. We pray it in Christ's name.